Well, if I had considered the time change this morning, I might have picked a easier topic, but I didn't. So I was struggling with what I wanted to teach, and I've wanted to do this particular topic for a long time. I think I mentioned it in a lesson as an aside maybe a year or two ago. So for some reason, it just latched a hold of me, and I wanted to finally get around to it this week. So this morning, we're going to be considering Martin Luther's theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. And this runs as something of a leitmotif, kind of a consistent theme through Luther's theology. It's one of those things that is relatively constant. If you know much about Martin Luther, you know that there's a difference between the early Luther and the more mature Luther. There are a lot of things that changed over the course of his study, over the course of his growth in grace, as he was putting off some of the baggage that he had from his being a Roman Catholic priest and a teacher in that system and monk, and he was putting aside many of those things. And yet this is one of the elements of Luther's theology that appeared fairly early and was something of the central core around which a lot of his other insights related to justification, related to grace, all of these things kind of come back to this center of Luther's theology. And so we're only going to consider a very small part of his theology, and even at that, we won't cover the entirety of this topic. It's very extensive in Luther, but hopefully we'll be able to get at least some kind of an introduction this morning, and it will be something we'll need to gird the loins of our mind in order to reckon with, because it is, I think, in one sense, a bit complicated and esoteric, but in the other sense, it's very central, and it's, I think, a very helpful central point of Christian theology. And as an aside, Carl Truman, who is a professor of church history at Westminster Seminary, has pointed out that this particular element, even though very central in Luther's theology, is not one of those emphases that the Reformed tradition has picked up in the main. It's something that that we would agree with, but it's not something that we have emphasized traditionally. And he commented, he thinks that that is our loss, really, that we would do well to pick this up and to make it our own and to seek to integrate it into our theology. And so I agreed, and that's one of the reasons I wanted to try to go over it this morning. I think that it's something, quite frankly, we can learn from our Lutheran brethren that though there are many areas we would not agree, there is this area, I think, that we can adopt something from them that is helpful. So a brief word by way of historical backdrop, and then we'll get into defining these things, and it'll take a moment to actually get to what I mean by these terms. But by way of a historical setting for what we're going to study, you're all familiar, I'm sure, with the 95 Theses. And I would imagine that you're also aware that 95 Theses are themselves not particularly Protestant. They're actually rather bland, and nothing that by reading them you would say, aha, this is going to be the match that will strike fire to a great Reformation. They really are very bland and very Catholic, and not a lot in them that you would imagine would have provoked the controversy that they did. But before that, in September of 1517, Luther had actually written things that were more controversial, that were more contrary to really the whole way that medieval theology had been done. And yet, for some reason, in the Lord's providence and timing, those theses were not ones that were picked up with much notice by the church. But the 95 Theses were. And it was something that the church decided, the Roman Catholic Church decided that they would have to address in some measure. And so Carl Truman again here is talking about all the powder keg of the Reformation that's being set up through all of these incidences. And he says this: Once the fuse had been lit, the church made a fatal error. She allowed the Augustinian order, to which Luther belonged, to deal with the problem as if it were a minor local difficulty. There was to be a meeting of the order in Heidelberg in April 1518, and Luther was asked to present a series of theses outlining his theology so that it could be assessed by his brethren. It was here, then, that the relatively bland 95 theses gave Luther an important opportunity to articulate the theology he had expressed in his September disputation, that one I mentioned that was just preceding his 95 theses. So, see the setting here that the church says, well, this is something you can deal with within your own order, within the Augustinian order, and you can have a little theological debate, and I'm sure you can come to a reasonable conclusion about these matters. And so, with apologies to my dear fiancé, who I know listens via the magic of the internet, I will probably not say Heidelberg through the rest of my lesson this morning. I'll probably say Heidelberg, just more natural. But we come to this point, which is the Heidelberg Disputation, where Luther has an opportunity to make defense of his theology. And this is one of the key elements that comes forth in that disputation that is a building block upon which his theology of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, is to be laid. So again, before we get into the actual definition here, another word of introduction, which is to say that paradox, which is really what we're going to see here in these terms, is something that the New Testament in particular and the kingdom of God in general seems to thrive on and operate on. And a couple definitions of paradox I've given in your outline there. And oftentimes we think of a paradox as something that is just an apparent contradiction. But you can also use a little bit broader sense as well, that a paradox is something that is opposed to common sense but might actually be true. Okay, so a little exercise here before you go looking up the references I've given you. Can someone give an example of paradox, especially in the Gospels? I think there's a lot of opportunity for finding paradox in the Gospels, things that the reality doesn't match the way things appear. Anyone have any ideas on an example of that?
Statement, I don't know if this is a paradox or not, Rob. Mm-hmm. He who loses his life will find his
mm-hmm. life. Exactly the kind of thing I'm thinking of. Yeah, I see a lot of that. It doesn't seem, at first order, it doesn't seem like something that seems reasonable, right? If you want to try to save your life, you should try to save it, right? To try to lose your life in order to save it, we understand the meaning of that, but just to hear it at first blush, it sounds like a paradox. It doesn't sound like the kind of thing you would naturally want to do. Right? You say the human intuition would be to say, well, we should just, you know, go at it and try as hard as we can to do it. Okay, it's exactly the kind of thing I have in mind. Anything else that jumps to mind for anybody? Jeff?
First shall be last, and the last shall be first.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah, exactly. So that in Mark 9:35, for example, the disciples are arguing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And the Lord sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Right. So the Gentiles had this way of being Lord, which was your Lord by lording it over people, by extracting their obedience, by power and by coercion. And you're great on account of that because you wield your power. And the Lord said, no, that's not the way lordship is in my kingdom. My kingdom is upside down from your expectations. It's one where the last, indeed, the servant of all, is the first and the one who's actually fitted to be Lord. Okay, exactly what I have in mind there. Mark 8:35, very similarly, as we mentioned a moment ago here, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And we see all kinds of things along these lines. You see, for example, the idea of blindness versus the sighted, right? There are these Pharisees who claim that they can see, but that in fact makes them blind because they claim they can see. They don't really perceive rightly. And those who are blind are healed by the Lord so that they can see. And on we can go. Many examples of that, how the kingdom doesn't seem to fit our natural expectations, doesn't seem to fit the way we would naturally expect things to be. And so we see it in the epistles as well, in 2 Corinthians 6, 8 through 10, for example, where the apostle describes himself in these terms. It says, we are treated as impostors, and yet are true, as unknown, and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished, and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. See the contrast, the paradox in those things? The apostles, the disciples, they look like a poor ragtag bunch. You know, silver and gold have I none. They look like they have nothing to offer and nothing to give. They're not great men in the eyes of the world. But they possess everything. They make many rich. They are unknown by the world, but yet well known by the Lord. And therefore, they are living in that paradox of the kingdom. So that's the basic idea we're going to build on here, the idea of paradox. So we now come to the contrast that's our main point this morning, the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. And in your outline, you see I've listed a few of the theses that were part of the Heidelberg Disputation. And before warned, I don't expect that reading these will make it immediately clear, but I think we should read them anyway. So if you have a volunteer to read all the theses for us, I would appreciate it. Anybody? Okay, sure. Thanks.
All of them, right?
Yes, please.
Thesis 19. That person does not deserve to be called a theologian who looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceptible in those things which have actually happened. Romans 1:20. Thesis 20. He deserves to be called a theologian, however, who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God seen through suffering and the cross. Thesis 21. A theologian of glory calls evil good and good evil. A theologian of the cross calls the thing what it actually is. Thesis 22. That wisdom which sees the invisible things of God in works, as perceived by man, is completely puffed up, blinded, and hardened.
Thank you. So that's clear enough. We can just sit down and we can just call it that, right? Other handouts? I don't have any more, but some maybe could make copies. Yeah, thanks, Eric. Not immediately apparent what Luther is trying to get at, I would say. But we get to those, he defines these two categories, those who don't deserve to be called theologians, those who are given to this theology of glory, and those who do deserve to be called theologians, who comprehend things through the understanding of the cross. Okay, so for now, let's just get that basic division that Luther's making, that there are two different kinds of theology, and first of which being the theology of glory. The theology of glory. These things defy short explanation, but we'll give it a shot. The theology of glory for Luther is something that operates based on that which seems natural, that which operates based on the visible, that which the eyes of the flesh can see, that which is familiar, that which is expected. And so because these things are in accordance with the human expectation, we see Luther often charging his opponents with the claim of trying to paint God in the human image. Luther famously said to Erasmus, one of his Catholic interlocutors that your thoughts of God are too human. That the way he was thinking about God, the way he was doing theology, was too human, too natural. It needed to be more spiritual, more cross-centered. So the theology of glory, because it operates based on the visible rather than the invisible seen by faith, it often expresses itself in an attempt to reach directly into the heavens, an attempt to climb up a ladder to heaven and find a God that is in keeping with our expectations. And it often revolves around outward blessings, outward forms of experience and grandeur. Nothing wrong with glory, of course. Luther is not criticizing glory in deriding the theology of glory, but he's really almost putting quotes around it here, saying that they're trying to get to glory directly rather than through the cross. Okay, that's what he's really critiquing here. And I think a couple of historical examples will help us understand that maybe a little better. The culture of the Greeks, for instance, they prized human wisdom and understanding and philosophy above all else. They thought that the way to reach glory was through those things, was through human wisdom. And so that was the way in which they sought to build any of their religious thoughts. The unbelieving Jews, for example, in their culture, thought that it was sufficient to reach glory by adhering to religious tradition that was handed down, by pursuing morality and pursuing public works of piety. That those kinds of things, the things that are miraculous and signs and wonders, that those kinds of things would be the way that they would attain glory. But neither of these, of course, is the way that God's glory was actually ultimately to be revealed. And again, as we'll see through the rest of these subheadings, that really the cross is the ultimate revelation of God's glory, though it does not appear to be so. And Truman writes at this point that to the eyes of unbelief, the cross is nonsense. Is what it seems to be, the crushing, filthy death of a man cursed by God. Think about that, what the cross appears to be. It appears to be a madman, or appears to be a rogue religious teacher who's apprehended by the authorities, put through some monkey trial, and executed. Appears to be the death of a man cursed by God. That is how the unbelieving mind interprets the cross. Foolishness to Greeks and an offense to Jews, depending on whether your chosen sin is intellectual arrogance or moral self-righteousness. To the eyes opened by faith, however, the cross is seen as it really is. So these theologians of glory are going to miss what's going on in the cross because of these besetting sins, because of the darkness of the unbelieving mind. And we see this in a couple of other ways, right? We see in Peter and in the Jews around the Lord, other Jews around the Lord in the day of his coming, were expecting this Messiah who would bring glory, who would bring the overthrow of the Romans, who would bring military might and conquest and power. And what happens after Peter makes the great confession of faith in Christ? He takes Christ aside and rebukes him and says, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you, this thing that you're saying, that you're going to be delivered up and tortured and put to death. That will never be, because you're the Messiah. You're the one who is supposed to come and bring deliverance and bring glory to the people of Israel." So we see that the disciples didn't get it at that point. They didn't understand. And as a result, they had this theology of glory that was going to be centered on a conquering king of a Messiah. And it's really no different in our day, of course. I mentioned before there are some within the charismatic movement who say that we need to pursue what they call power evangelism. And they say that it's fine and well to quote Bible verses and things like this, but what would really bring people in is if we have expressions of raw power, if we have miracles, if we can turn people's feelings into gold, if we can have, as one of these televangelists said, the Holy Spirit machine gun that's just blasting people, that will really be what's going to convert people, right? That expression of power. That is the theology of glory right there. The idea that what's visible, what's powerful, what appears to be glorious is where true glory is to be found. Okay, by contrast then, Luther comes to the theology of the cross. This is not natural. This is full of the kind of paradox that we just talked about in the Gospels. Right? It's not the way we naturally think. It's not the way we expect God to work. So this kind of theology can't be built on our own speculation. It can't be built on trying to make God in our likeness. But it relies on God's own self-revelation, particularly his revelation of himself through the cross. And this is really nothing more than an extension of the theology of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 is an expression of the theology of the cross. And this is what Luther has adopted and has taken to be the center of his theology. And I think it's helpful for us to consider the same. So if someone would like to open 1 Corinthians 1, unless we can all turn there, and if someone would like to read 1 Corinthians 1, 17 through the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 1, 17 through the end. Okay, Brian?
1 Corinthians 1:17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world, through wisdom, did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord.
Okay, thanks, brother. So a number of these things, I trust as we're reading through there, echo back some of these things that we've been talking about, and even some of the language of Luther's theses there. For example, using the Lord using the things that are not to bring nothing the things that are. We see that in some of the distinctions that Luther made in the Heidelberg theses. And this contrast between the wisdom and power and knowledge and understanding of the flesh, of the natural man, of the things of this world, as contrasted with that which is expressed in Christ on the cross. So hopefully this distinction will become a little clearer if we see it in practice, worked out in a few different areas of theology. Because really what Luther wants us to do is not just understand the distinction in itself, but go through and start with all the different terms that we use in theology and view them in the light of the cross. To start from scratch, as it were, and view everything in that kingdom light. So, for example, let's start with the power of God. What are some of the prominent displays of God's power in the Bible that come to mind? What do you think?
The flood. Okay. Everyone should have an idea of this, right? Creation. Okay. Anything else?
Parting of the Red Sea.
Parting of the Red Sea. The Exodus. Big miraculous events.
Holding the sun in its place for a whole day.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Exactly. So when you hear about the power of God, is the cross one of the things that comes to mind for you? I would guess for most of us, maybe in one sense yes, and in one sense no. Right? I think it's a lot easier to think of these miraculous things first, and in some sense, we're not as apt to think of the power of God expressed in the cross. And
if it was just the cross and Christ never rose again, then it would be just another event. Mm-hmm. But you couple that with the resurrection, and you clearly see the power of God, which is why in modern day they go after and attack the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
Humanly speaking.
Sure. Yeah.
We know what happened on the cross.
But that brings an interesting point in that in some sense we think of the resurrection as the expression of power, the forgiveness of sin as power, but the cross itself does not appear to be power, right? So we see, for example, in the disciples in Acts chapter 1 verse 6, we see that even after the cross, they're still struggling with what the Messiah is really supposed to be about, right? And now, Lord, at this time, you're going to be destroying the kingdom of Israel. That's what their focus is on. They still really are not quite getting the significance of what has happened there, of this expression of God's power. And that's because we tend to imagine God's power, being theologians of glory by nature, as basically extensions of our own power, right? That we know what it's like to be powerful. We can see the president, and we think, well, God's power must be a lot like that, but with fewer limitations. That's really the way we should view the power of God. And if you look at God's power that way, through the theology of glory, the cross is an apparent defeat. It appears to be powerlessness. And this is what the mockers who were around the cross were saying, right? If you really are who you claim to be, you can bring yourself down from there. You can save yourself from this. This is shame and powerlessness. Why would you allow this to happen? But then, through the eyes of faith, we see something like this. Colossians 2:15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, that is Christ. So, in this verse, we see that the cross, not only is it not defeat of Christ, but it is Christ in his conquest, in his victory, that he is making a public display, having triumphed over these evil powers. The imagery is that of a triumphal procession that a conquering king would lead. This is what is being seen on the cross. And doesn't it look like exactly the other way around? Doesn't it look like this is Satan's heyday? This is his greatest accomplishment. This is where Satan is at his highest point of power. But really, it's at the point of Satan's defeat, at the point of Christ's power and victory. And we see the same thing in Hebrews 2:14-15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. So, it appears on the cross that you simply have the death of a religious teacher, but what do you really have? You have a conquest of death through that death. You have a victory over the devil. And so, how do you see the power of God? You see two very different answers given by each of these perspectives, right? It's right to see the miracles, it's right to see the creation as expressions of God's power, but only the eyes of faith will also see the cross as an expression of God's power. Okay, the power of God, then the knowledge and the wisdom of God. So the theology of glory and seeking to know God wants to try to know him directly in his majesty, wants to try to imagine that we can just know God in all his fullness just directly as he is. But Luther talks about the theology of the cross as something where God is wearing a mask to show himself to us, that we can't bear the full weight of God's glory. It's no different than in the days of Moses. We're not able to look upon God's face and live. We're not able to fully bear the weight of God's glory. But in the cross, Luther says, God shows his backside glory to us. That we see God in a different way than we would expect. But we see and know God through the cross. That is the ultimate revelation of who God is. And we saw this as we read through 1 Corinthians here, right? That the wisdom of the world was something that is really just foolishness. And that the foolishness of God in the cross is wiser than, is stronger than the wisdom of men. That through the eyes of the flesh, it seems like foolishness. Whether you're a Greek who values persuasion and wisdom, the idea that through this kind of death and resurrection, they thought especially that was foolish, that this could accomplish anything good. They weren't able to perceive that. So it seems like folly to them that you can preach that this death and resurrection will bring about any good. And a stumbling block to the Jews, they were looking for this political Messiah. They weren't able to see the wisdom of God in that. But God has chosen what is foolish in the eyes of the world to shame the wise. And we see this ultimately in the cross, that it appears to be foolish to everyone who is around the cross, but it is in fact the wisdom of God. And we see this time and time again through 1 Corinthians especially. 1 Corinthians 3:18, for example, says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, so that he may become wise." Again, can't rely on human resources, have to rely on the eyes of faith, have to rely on what the Lord reveals. And of course, 1 Corinthians 2:1-2, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So these, especially the Gentiles who were of this mindset, that wisdom comes through persuasive speech and oratory. The apostle said, "Nope, if I come to you in that way, if I convince you, you'll think it was my power that led you to faith. But what really is important is that you see the power of God working. And where you see the power of God, where you learn of God, where you come to know the wisdom of God, is through the cross." So, nothing more than Christ and Him crucified. So, the eyes of the flesh say that the cross looks like foolishness, looks like a stumbling block, and looks like nothing that will reveal anything about God. But the eyes of faith, through the theology of the cross, says that this is really where we are to know God, where we find the wisdom of God.
In that, if you think about where the Apostle Paul has, encouraged his hearers, people that he writes to take on these godly habits or principles, of humility, of gentleness, and these things which are commendable. There's a danger of falling into the trap of the theology of glory by just in those things.
Mm-hmm.
By seeing the physical. Outward manifestations of those things, or trying to strive for just those things,
mm-hmm.
that you can actually fall into the same trap of the theology of glory,
mm-hmm.
and not really of Christ and the cross.
Yeah, that's right. Even pursuing virtue can itself be something that is a potential trap for us, and that brings us to our next section here on justification. Which really goes along these lines, because the theology of glory says whatever needs to be done, I can do it. If it's works that are necessary, hey, I can live the victorious life. I can put aside sin. I can reach perfection. Just let me at it. If it's faith that's required, why, that's wonderful too, because I can make my own decision. I have the resources of an unfallen free will that I can tap into, and I can do it. Whatever needs to be done, just let me at it. But the theology of the cross says, no. Salvation only can be reached through union with Christ. And in particular, union with Christ in His death on the cross and in His resurrection. Even faith is something that comes as a gift of God and not through human power. And we saw this in our passage here, right? In verses 30 and 31. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So it is His doing that has placed us in Christ Jesus, has placed us in union with Him, that we see the fruit of that in the faith that we have depending upon Him. And we see it in our union with His death and with His resurrection to newness of life. So Luther said it's impossible for a person not to be puffed up by his own good works unless he's first been deflated and destroyed by suffering and evil, until he knows that he is worthless and that his works are not his, but God's. So he said that if we start with the theology of glory, if we start with this presumption that we can work our way up to God, then all we're going to be is striving in vain. But that, in a paradox, when we despair of our own ability, when it appears that we're totally helpless, then we see the power of God and we see the salvation of God through union with Christ. When we seek to lose our life, when we give up ourselves and we trust in Christ, then we will save our lives. Then we will be joined with Him in His death and resurrection. And this is exactly what we see in Romans 10 as well. A very familiar section there. You all know Romans 10, 9 and 10. Let's consider the couple verses before that. A little bit quizzical, but I think this context will make it clear. The righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Okay, so this Old Testament passage is cited by the Apostle Paul to give this idea that it might seem by our nature, if we're looking through the theology of glory, that what we need is a heroic act to please God and to bring about salvation. We need to do something really powerful and really great. So if we could do something as mighty as reaching into the heavens and bringing Christ down, or reaching down into the abyss and raising Christ back from the dead, if we can, by some human effort, reach those things, if we can build a ladder, if we can build a Tower of Babel up to the heavens, then we'll be able to know salvation. But what happens? This is not what the Word says. The Word says the Word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart, the Word of faith which we are preaching. So it's not through these examples of human effort. It's through the grace of God, which is shown in Christ and in His cross. And this is the paradox, then, that the striving toward righteousness through human effort is something that appears to be gain. Apostle Paul, again, talks about all these things that he did, being the Pharisee of Pharisees, being that one who is blameless according to the law. It looked like, in the eyes of the world, that he had great gain, that he was accomplishing everything he needed to do to have favor with God. But what does he say about all those things? He says, whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Idea of counting, right? That idea of reckoning you'd have, that he's putting it in the column, not of things that are credited to him, but on the loss side of the balance sheet, right? These things which eyes of glory would say are wonderful gain and progress, he would say, no, this is really loss. This is really something that is an impediment to salvation. This is something that is not the way of Christ. If he forsakes those things and looks to Christ and his cross, at that point he knows salvation. And so God justifies, he declares sinners to be just. He declares those who are unjust in themselves to be just. And that's a paradox, how that can be. Some will say that doesn't seem right for God to do that. He should only, you know, say that just people are just. But through the logic of the cross, it makes sense. When Christ is bearing our sins, when Christ is our righteousness, and we're seen through union with Him, then it makes sense. Then, through the believing mind, we can understand how God is able to receive the sinner. And finally, in the praise of God, we've seen through these various areas the power of God, the wisdom of God, justification of sinners. How does the praise of God look different through these different perspectives? What would the theology of glory say that the praise of God looks like? It looks like large gatherings, right? It looks like visible displays of emotion. It looks like displays of human skill and persuasiveness. It looks like all these man-made contrivances that seek to show how much we understand and how much that we can accomplish. But the theology of the cross, by contrast, says that the real praise of God is according to the means that God has appointed, not human cleverness and invention, but it's what God has appointed. And for Luther, the real praise is God's own work, which he performs in the believer, one theologian says. And what is that work that he performs? It is joyful suffering. Praise of God, the true praise of God, is the joyful suffering of the believer. That's the way Luther painted what it was supposed to be. And that's something very contrary to our human impressions, right? That's something we expect, the true praise of God to be something that has the outward appearance of something glorious. But Luther says, if we look past the outward appearance, if we look at someone who is suffering under persecution, who is being tortured for Christ in some communist country somewhere in the world, outwardly that does not look like the victorious Christian life. That does not look like something that is bringing great honor to God and praise to God, that's building the kingdom. It looks like defeat. Right? It looks like utter defeat. But yet, through the understanding of the cross, the eyes of faith look at that and say, no, that is something that is union with Christ. We ought not expect that Christ suffers on the cross and then all we have is what looks like glory in the world. We should expect the same. We should expect to suffer along with Christ. And that's not just something that we unfortunately have to go through. You see the disciples counting it as something wonderful that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. We shouldn't seek suffering in its own right, of course, but joyful suffering, being able to bear up under these things with joy, is something that brings praise to God and something that we wouldn't expect, right?
Well, I think that suffering normally came too in the way of the work of the Lord. Mm-hmm. You know, it wasn't suffering that they, you know, they were just out in the field and stubbed a toe or something like that, you mm-hmm. know, or couldn't pay their bills or something like that mm-hmm. kind of suffering. It was more that they were engaged in something that was necessarily going to be difficult to overcome, fears and trials and threats to life and stuff like that, you know.
Mm-hmm.
It was in the fact that they were suffering doing good.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
Yeah, certainly there's a difference between suffering for righteousness and suffering on account of our own sin. And yet, we're cautioned in the Word that we shouldn't look upon suffering as something that comes to us as a surprise. It should be something that we expect, and it should be something in which we don't grow bitter toward God, but in which we find that we can praise God through expression of our union with Christ. And so that idea is something that I think is one of the real practical applications that we can make of this element of Luther's theology. In addition to looking through all these different elements of our understanding of the faith and viewing them through the light of the cross, which is always a profitable exercise, this theology helps us to handle suffering, I would say. It helps us to understand in as much a measure as we can what that actually means. And again, Carl Truman writes that God accomplishes his work in the believer by doing his alien work. That is the opposite of what we expect. He really blesses by apparently cursing. The answer to the problem of evil does not lie in trying to establish its point of origin, for that's simply not revealed to us. Rather, in the moment of the cross, it becomes clear that evil is utterly subverted for good. If God can take the greatest of evils and turn it to the greatest of goods, then how much more can he take the lesser evils which litter human history and turn them to his good purpose as well? So, through the eyes of faith, through an understanding of what the theology of the cross is, we can perceive suffering, whether it be an individual tragedy, whether it be international disaster. We can see that as we ought to. We can see it as it really is, as a frowning providence perhaps, but behind that, hiding the smiling face of God toward his children. That's a paradox. How that can be, how we can see that which looks like a frown, but really is the smile of God upon his people. The only way we can understand that is through the paradox of the cross. And so I know it's a difficult topic. I know it was something we'll have to mull over more, I'm sure. But hopefully it's been helpful to just get a brief sketch of how this works out, see it in a few different areas of theology, and then consider how we can apply it in our view of the Lord's work, in our view of his word, and our view of doctrine. So let's conclude in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do bless you for what you have revealed through your word. And Lord, we know what you have revealed both in that word and through your Son on the cross is at times very difficult to bear, at times very difficult to take in. And we're tempted to fall back on that which seems natural to us, on that which seems like what we would expect. But yet you are a God who is greater than our imagination can contain. For it was not through cleverly devised fables that men had invented a God to worship, but it is through you revealing yourself to us that we can come to you. And Lord, we do pray that you would do that, that you would show us who you are, that you would reveal to us more of the glory of Christ, more of the knowledge of his cross, even as we will partake of the Lord's table later this day, that you would show us who Christ is, and that you would give us that sweet communion with him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dismissed.